So Ephesians 1, we're going to read 1 through 14. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Okay, let's pray together. Page 325. These so-called 5 points are actually a summary of, I guess, there would be like the micro summary of the Canons of Dort, which is another summary of the Scriptures' teaching on the sovereignty of God and how that impacts us as his people. Now, if we look at the first of these so-called points, total depravity, in the parentheses there it says total inability. I would prefer the word total depravity because it says something that inability covers part of it, depravity covers more of it. It's more of an extensive... Oh, did I not have my thing on? Okay, it's on. So, what does total depravity mean? Let me ask you that question. What does total depravity mean?
Utter sinfulness.
Okay, utter sinfulness. Can you expand on that, Bob?
Spiritually dead. I mean, a person has no... I hate to use the sense, 5 senses, but I'm going to normalize it. But there's no sense of spirituality or knowledge of God in his being whatsoever.
Right. And Scripture says exactly that. The same book of Ephesians from which we just read, I believe it's chapter 2, verse 1, He hath quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. So in a spiritual sense, we are not alive. So total depravity is not just total inability. We act out what we are, which means all our thoughts, all our words, all our actions, they may not appear to be sinful, but in the eyes of God they are. Because, as Jesus would explain, they proceed out of a sinful heart. Remember how Jesus said, out of a, the good treasure of a good heart proceed, good fruits, and out of the evil treasure of an evil heart proceed evil fruits. He's not saying somebody's led astray, somebody who's a little off course, somebody's a little bit of fixing up to do. Man by nature is dead in trespasses and sins. So total depravity is the acting out of that dead principle. Now there is a difference, and I think we've talked about this before, between total depravity and absolute depravity. Absolute depravity would be the condition of mankind if God never restrained the wicked. Absolute depravity would be when men act out everything that they are without any restraint. This earth would be uninhabitable if that were the case. People would be killing each other and hurting each other incessantly. People are so self-centered and so self-focused that no one would ever do anything for anyone in any semblance of good unless it was for self-serving purposes. So we thank God that we don't live in absolute depravity, because that would be just the chaos of evil broken loose in full force from everyone. Then everyone would be a Hitler or worse, and so on. And we see glimpses of, you know, getting close to absolute depravity. When you see these stark examples, mass murderers, whatever, you say, how can anyone do such things? Well, we're all capable of doing such things by nature. It's just that God restrains many of the wicked so that they don't act out everything that they could. Does that make sense? So that's total depravity. Now, why is that important? And why do we even talk about such a gloomy subject? And why is total depravity important for evangelism? And why should it be, maybe not the term, but why should the essence of it be part of our evangelism? Sure?
Because if it's not true, then you don't really need Christ. You can do it yourself some way or other.
That's exactly right. And I'm quite concerned, and I believe some of you must be, at the present trends in evangelism. Making a choice for Christ. A choice between what? If I don't know I have a problem that's this bad, what do I need to make a choice for? You know, a decision for Christ and inviting Christ into my heart. Why? And if we don't really talk even to our own children and grandchildren honestly about their depravity and their, you know, the way God sees them, we're doing them a disservice. Now, I'm not saying we should judge our children and say, you're, you know, wicked little children who, you know, the grace of God doesn't... If the grace of God has begun in their lives, let's acknowledge that and thank God for it. But if there aren't evidences of the grace of God, let's at least explain to our children, this is what man by nature is. This is what we are. This is what you are without Jesus Christ. Because otherwise we're really sugarcoating and, in fact, defeating, from a human perspective, the whole point of the gospel. If we were not as bad as we were, God would not have reconciled us by the death of His Son. It wouldn't have been necessary. It would have been overkill. Okay? Any questions on that or comments? I think it's something we really, really need to hold on to.
Yeah. Just that, I think it's illustrated in the way Jesus evangelized, because he almost closes every one of his when he's doing that in this, with the words, "He that hath ears, let him hear." So he acknowledges the fact that it's the sovereign God that's going to open or make those ears alive,
right,
instead of dead,
right,
to hear the words. Because you could put 10 people out there and preach the gospel, and they're all going to physically hear it, but they're not going to spiritually hear,
yeah,
it unless it's God that intervenes through regeneration.
Sure.
That. Is that correct?
Yeah. And in fact, we don't even have to go on the streets. This happens every Sunday. Right? How is it that one person is mightily affected by the Word of God and another person sitting right next to them hearing the exact same thing could be totally unaffected and uninterested? You know, and that's the difference between the Spirit of God working. It's not the persuasiveness of a minister or anything like that. It's God opening the heart. And it's not just with regeneration. We need the ongoing ministry of the Holy Spirit, right? Otherwise, we can become dull of hearing to a great extent as well.
Another term the Bible uses is quickening, and that means to make alive.
Right.
That's the literal
meaning. Yeah, quickening, regeneration, the new birth, being born again, they're all synonyms for the same divine act. Mike?
Yeah, obviously, total depravity points to the need of an unbeliever, unregenerate person's need for the Savior.
Mm-hmm.
After conversion, after regeneration, what should our view be? Obviously, that old nature is still totally depraved, right?
Mm-hmm.
Until the believer is glorified. So, if you get into the Wesleyan teaching of the perfectionism, where he actually thought that somehow,
mm-hmm.
you know, get into a Romans chapter 6 type scenario, you'd almost think that perfection would be achievable. Mm-hmm.
That's a great question. In fact, good questions always prompt more questions. So let me answer the first question that came to my mind, which would come before the second question. The first question is, and this is a danger we face, especially those of you who are going to be raising children or grandchildren or teaching other people or whatever, because of the reality of what Bob was just referring to, the spiritual deadness of a person. There are churches who have fallen into the trap of saying, well, since that's what's needed before a person can be receptive to the gospel, that's what you pray for. Pray for regeneration. There's different terms. Pray for a new heart, some people would say. Pray that God would open your eyes. That is logically consistent as that may be, I would challenge any of you to find a single verse in Scripture to support that. That, in fact, is not what God tells us to do, even though we need regeneration. He never once tells us or illustrates for us anyone asking for regeneration. He never directs us to pray for it. What does he say? Repent and believe the gospel. Now, we know that until God opens the person's heart and eyes, they're not going to do either. But the trap is, we think, some smarty pants in churches think, well, since they need that first, no sense presenting them with something they can't do, let's get them asking God for what they need, and then we'll talk about the other. Why is that? Not only does that not have precedent in Scripture, but why is that in fact dangerous? Janet?
It seems like it's saying they can do something for
their salvation. Okay, good. On the one hand, maybe there's something I can do, right? If you're spiritually dead, well, let me get you working. Here's what you do, right? There's something else dangerous, and those who've lived through this, you know very well where I'm going. Yes, Char?
You're kind of putting the focus that it's God's fault and not our own. When God has to take the next step, and we know He does, but...
Now, would anybody ever say that, though, that it's God's fault?
Mm-hmm. No, but indirectly you are by asking, give me a new heart.
Yeah, it's like, Lord, until you do what you have to do...
I can't do anything.
And therefore...
It's your fault.
Well, I don't think they'd say that, but it's certainly not mine.
Yeah.
I'm not going to say I'm blaming God, but how can you blame me? You never gave me what I needed to do, all the things you're asking me to do. And people will say, no, that's not what we're teaching, no, that's not what we're saying. But in effect, they have a whole group of people sitting under them who do absolutely nothing, waiting for the stirring of the waters of Bethsaida.
Because they're so focusing on what they cannot do rather than what they're required to do.
Yeah, now, here's the solution. Here is the gospel way of looking at this. It is true that they need that. But we need to have the confidence in the Holy Spirit and in the Word of God that is His appointed means to work that in people's lives. The preaching of regeneration does not beget regeneration. The preaching of the law and the gospel begets spiritual life. So we can be as clever as we want to be and clearly identify the problem. But we better not start coming up with our own solutions. We better stick to the means that God gives us to address these problems. And the means to address a person who lacks regeneration is not to get them asking God for regeneration. It's to confront them with the demands of God in the law and in the gospel. And if God works with that, they will be convicted of their disobedience and unbelief. They will come to repentance, and in the process, God is regenerating them. by the word of God, which he gave us to bring to them. Does that make sense, Bob?
I want to quote somebody who quoted Martin Luther in this. This was his illustration, and you bounce this off of me. Luther said that the Spirit rides in the carriage of the Word. Preach the Word, the carriage screeches to a halt, and out steps the Holy Spirit. Now, that's supposedly what
I like. I like the first part, but Luther always has a way of saying too much.
No, that's a direct quote of the person quoting Luther is saying, as an illustration as to how the Word and Spirit work in tandem.
Right. And that's true, right? Calvin had the expression that Christ comes to us clothed in the garments of the gospel. But see, let me go back to this other situation just for one more second, not to beat a dead horse, to make one more important point. What people who do advocate asking for regeneration would say, if you preach the law and the gospel, people are going to think they can do it. They're going to think, well, I just have to repent then, or I'll just believe. And they're so concerned about this person doing it in their own strength, and self-deception and all that goes with that, presumption and that whole area of sin. I think it was Horatius Bonar or Andrew Bonar. I don't remember which of these Scottish minister brothers it was. He said, if you preach the word of God correctly, you will always have presumption. There's always going to be self-deception. There's always going to be people say, oh, that's what I need to do, I'll do it. And they do it, but they've never been born again. Now, I'm not saying in every church where the gospel's preached, there'll always be presumptuous people, but he's saying it shouldn't surprise us that presumption accompanies the true gospel. But that doesn't give us a reason, because presumption is a reality. It doesn't give us a reason to monkey around with God's appointed way of addressing dead sinners. I remember early in my Christian life, one of the churches I was in read, they were vacant at the time, they didn't have a minister, they would read occasionally sermons by what's called strict and particular Baptists in England. Now, this is a peculiar bunch, who, some of whom said, you cannot and may not preach the gospel to the unregenerate. Period. The gospel is only for sensible sinners. Yeah, and there's whole reams of theology that they've woven together to support that. So when a man was preaching the gospel, he would say, now this is for God's people here. This is for those of you who feel the weight of your sins and who are convicted by the Holy Spirit. And for the rest of you, you know, here's what's going down with you. And that's how that went. And I remember those sermons. I could tell you the authors off the top of my head. It's so ingrained in my thinking. Alan?
I was just going to say that, I mean, obviously we see in Scripture a completely different thing there. I mean, obviously there was, this Holy Spirit was working strongly, and there was, most of the time when the gospel was brought, somebody was brought to repentance, but it wasn't because they were a believer and that's why they were preaching the gospel unto them.
Mm-hmm. If you look at the first sermon on Pentecost, actually the second one is even more striking in this regard. Peter, with one breath, can say on the one hand, you murdered Christ. And on the other hand, Christ sent to you first the gospel, that you might be delivered from your sins. Those two go together. We are as depraved can be, as dead in sins as can possibly be. But that doesn't give us any hesitation to bring the gospel, as our Father said, promiscuously to all the world and to all creatures. Promiscuously in the sense that we don't make any reservations, no hesitation. The gospel is for every creature under heaven. Now, whether God will bless his word to the salvation of the hearer, that's entirely up to him. But we need to be faithful by doing what he says. Okay? Let's go from there to unconditional election. Now, of all of the doctrines, this one and the next one are particularly hateful to people who don't really understand the scriptures on these points. First of all, what does unconditional election mean? Does anyone know? Karen, you're a PCA gal. Joe, come on.
And you don't really have a choice. The Lord will decide whether He will inform you.
Yep, very good. The choice has been made.
And there's nothing about you yet.
Good. That's the good. That's the extra thing we needed there. Man does not like to hear this at all. And I'm saying nobody. Nobody wants to hear this because it takes it all out of our hands completely. God, according to the scriptures, has chosen a people to Himself that He will save. And unconditional reminds us it has nothing to do with anything that God either foresaw in us or would ever be in us that influenced that choice. It was a sovereign choice entirely by God alone. Now, well, go ahead, Char.
But if you believe in total depravity, then unconditional election is your Savior.
Precisely.
And that's the beauty of it.
And that's exactly why people who are enlightened by the Spirit and come to know something of their depravity, their opinion of election changes drastically. It's like, there's hope for even me. Now, we thank the Lord. He hasn't given us a list somewhere of those who are elected and those who are reprobated. It's His wisdom not to let us know that. So therefore, we go out with the utmost confidence in the Word of God, bringing the Word of God to all creatures, because we have no idea who are His. But I want to say this. Election, dear friends, means you now have the freedom to not write anybody off. You now have the freedom to not write anybody off. If somebody would walk into your home and they got the, you know, the bolt through the nose and the tattoos from one end to the other and you name it, you may not conclude this is an unlikely candidate for salvation. Because God never told you that. What's interesting is there are marks of election in Scripture. There are no marks of reprobation. The only persons we know are reprobate who commit the sin against the Holy Ghost, and that's very few people, comparatively. So that gives us great confidence. Now, why is this so detestable? Because the first thing that pops in the natural mind is, this isn't fair. I never had a chance. Well, if God dealt with the universe in fairness, where would we be?
No.
Well, in hell, actually, not. If God had dealt in utter fairness, in the sense of utter justice from the very beginning, we wouldn't even have existed. Because Adam and Eve would have died, and that would have been the end of it. There wouldn't have been a human race that followed. So we wouldn't even have had that. We simply wouldn't have been. They would have been in hell, the only two inhabitants, and that would have been the end of the story right there. Now, is God fair? Yes, He is fair. Because the reason that didn't happen is because of what happened to His Son. So don't let anybody ever tell you that God's not fair. He's so fair that in order to justly save the elect, His own Son had to go to the cross and die and suffer the torments of hell. I will never forget, I think as long as I live, I remember my father saying one thing to me about religion. When I had become a Christian, I think I made the tactical blunder to bring up the subject of election to him. And he looked me in the eye and said, David, if election is true, God is just playing one elaborate game with everyone. That was his take on election. So, the fact of the matter is, election is no game. Election shows us that the potter can do with the clay as it pleases him. And when the subject of election is broached in Romans chapter 9, and Paul, by the inspiration of God's Spirit, anticipates the objection, and the objection is stated in these words, "Who hath resisted his will? How can he find fault? If God hasn't chosen me, I can't change that. So how can I be blamed? How can I be condemned?" Paul's answer is not an explanation. He says, "Who are you, O man, to reply against God? Hath not the potter the power over the clay to make one lump to honor and one to dishonor?" In other words, we have no say. Who are we to put God on the bench and we're the prosecutor and the judge? Since when does that happen? He's in control. He is God. And we are mere creatures. Now, will we be condemned in hell for being non-elect? No. Jesus said, "This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil." Every single person who ends up in hell will have justly deserved hell, not because they weren't elect, but because they willfully sinned against a good God. And that's that. Now, can we satisfy the reasonings of mere human men? Probably not. But God's not in the business of tickling our fancies and satisfying our whims. But the fact is, Scripture couldn't be plainer. Verse 4 of the chapter we read, "According as He has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world." Verse 5, "Having predestinated us to the adoption." 9 shows His sovereignty, "having made known to us the mystery of His will," and so on. So, you know, whether people like it or not is one thing, but whether it's scripture or not is clear. Romans 9, you know, the classic passage, "Before Jacob and Esau were even born, had done any good or evil, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated." This doesn't make God a tyrant. It makes Him who He is: just, sovereign, and gracious. You were going to say something?
No.
Okay.
I'm pondering over it.
So, is it a... Now, my advice to you: election is probably not the first subject you want to discuss in an evangelistic effort. Because, honestly, it is a doctrine that is so repugnant to the natural man that they'll probably stop hearing anything else you say. Now, does that mean we hide from truths of Scripture? Of course not. But the fact is, we use discernment when the doctrine of election will be helpful. And it will be. If you have somebody who's despairing, if you have somebody who's given up, if you have somebody who has no hope because of their wickedness, the election of God is a mighty help to such people, or can be, if understood rightly. Any questions on that? That's a tough one for a natural man. Yes, Scott?
Why does it always seem so hard for people, when you're talking, whether about TULIP or whatever, about... They always bring up the verbiage of, "God wouldn't do that."
Right.
And I've always thought that, you mean God wouldn't save people? Because... Mm-hmm. We deserve no one.
Yeah. Well,
and has that just been preaching over the last year?
No, this is from day one of the fall.
Okay.
The main issue comes down to this: who is sovereign?
Right.
If God is, everybody else has to take their place beneath Him. If we're in charge, and people wouldn't necessarily think it that way, but when I say God's not fair, what have I just done? I've judged Him, which puts me above Him. God wouldn't do that according to my take of what fair is. But you're right, the reason they think it not fair, because they've never, A, dealt with who God really is, and B, don't really know who they really are. Because when we come to see how hell worthy we are, how utterly disgraceful, We don't have a lot to say. But it's when we're proud, when we want to run the show, when we want to... Well, I'll accept God on my terms. Well, that's the original sin all over again.
That's a good place to start, is just ask the person what their concept of God is.
Yeah.
Who is it?
Yeah. Yeah. And I always try to silence this fair business. I said, if God was so unfair, explain to me the cross. If God is so like you describe him to me, how is it that the gospel exists? If we're not as bad as he says we are, why did his son have to die in order to reconcile sinners to himself? And the good news about unconditional election is it doesn't in any way negate the fact, whosoever believeth in him shall not perish. So, you know, if somebody's going around in their head, well, what if I'm not elect? Say, don't even worry about that. If you believe on the Son of God and repent of your sins, your calling and election is sure. God didn't say go out and evangelize with election. Now, that brings up actually another point. Why do you think God mentions election if it's so difficult for a natural man to stomach?
It humbles us.
It does. It reminds us when we are saved to whom to give all the credit. It keeps us from becoming proud of our own salvation, our own spiritual abilities, or whatever. We always know to whom to thank for everything. No. And I think that's, if you look at the setting of election in Scripture, it pretty much is only to do that. It was never meant to discourage anybody. It is meant to humble us and to remind us about God's goodness. Yeah.
I guess that's a good point to bring up as to kind of an essence of total depravity is man's pride,
mm-hmm.
willful disinclination toward God.
Mm-hmm.
That's why it says God resisted the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Pride is just so much an opposition. It's the exact opposite of God's nature.
Well, the second day that I really started wrestling with this call, that was all God had to say to me the second day. One passage in the Old Testament and one in the New. The one in the Old, how long before you humble yourself before me? And it was, you know, his words to Pharaoh. And they, you know, and then in the New Testament, have I not the right to do with mine own as I please? So in other words, who are you to tell me what I'm supposed to do with you? So that got me in the right frame of mind to process some other things, because I already had all the answers for God. He just had to get my answers right and everything would be fine. That's not how God works. Limited atonement is actually another very, very difficult truth for natural man. First of all, what is limited atonement? Now, it's a tricky phrase because it almost sounds like it's saying what it really isn't saying. But let's just go for it. Arend?
It is a limited atonement, not limited in relation to its effectiveness, but rather in the recipient's own.
Okay. The really, really shorthand way of saying it, it's unlimited in its efficacy, in its effectiveness. It's limited in its efficacy. In the sense that... Wait, I didn't say that right. Anyway, here's what it means. It means Christ did not die for all people. Period. And every time I hear people saying Christ died for everyone or he died for you indiscriminately, I just shudder.
It's saying he failed.
Well, it is. It is. It's like, okay, so let me get this right. He paid for my debt. If you pay for my debt is gone. I don't have a debt because you paid for it. But if I don't accept your payment of my debt is back, or it never left, or it's up to me. So Christ goes to the cross, dies for me, shed his blood for me, but it's up to me to determine whether what he did is going to actually affect me or not. How dishonoring to God could you possibly ever be? That a drop of Christ's blood could have been shed in vain for anyone. So it is simply not true that Scripture teaches that he died for... Now, the classical defense of unlimited atonement, you know, universal atonement is what it's called. Well, it says he died for the sins of the whole world. And there's other passages like that. So didn't he die for the sins of the whole world? And the answer is yes. But if you study the Gospel of John, the writings of John, the whole world doesn't always mean every single person in the world. It means there's no class distinctions, no gender distinctions, no socioeconomic distinctions, no racial distinctions, no anything distinctions. He saves all kinds of people. So, you know, how can universal atonement line up with election? It can't. Unless there's universal election, there can't be universal atonement. Because he's not going to die for people he's not going to save. And that's why, to me, it's like, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And I'm thinking, yeah, he might be sending you to hell. What kind of love is that? And what kind of wonderful plan is that? I can't look at somebody I've never met and say, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. I have no idea where this person's going to spend eternity. And they may even respond positively to the gospel. I still don't know for sure, because what if they were just fooling me? It's not my place to even guess. So somebody once said to me, a very prominent minister actually, in the evangelical circles, he actually, I questioned him about that. How can you say God loved them? He said, well, how could you not say God loved everyone and Christ died for everyone and preached the gospel? I said, very well, thank you. I said, I stick to saying what God says, and I don't say what he didn't say. And, you know, there's plenty to say that God's already said without having to say things he never said. So when you hear God so loved the world, that simply means exactly what John says, that class distinctions, gender distinctions, socioeconomic, national boundaries, all of that goes out the window when it comes to salvation. That's why he says in Galatians, there's neither Greek nor Jew, bond nor free, male nor female. Not that those distinctions don't exist in day-to-day life, but when it comes to salvation, God cuts across all those boundaries, all those nations, all those tongues, all those kindreds, all that stuff. But as far as Christ's death, he died for his elect, period. Otherwise, he died in vain, at least in part, for people who somehow couldn't get saved. And I reject utterly, Scripture rejects utterly the notion that, well, God gave us that power to decide. He gave us that choice sovereignly. It's like, well, then he and his son stand in heaven wringing their hands waiting for people to respond. And if they don't, well, just too bad. They just lost another one.
Yeah. Also, the idea that if Christ, the idea of Christ dying for everyone, but everyone not being saved, makes God unjust according to his understanding.
No, exactly. We actually just, not in so many words, we just talked about that before you came in, Janet.
You can also look at it in a positive way, that Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her.
Exactly.
Because if it was for everyone, that wouldn't be special at all.
Mm-hmm.
To make the point that he loved the church and died for her.
Mm-hmm. And let me just take that a step further. What I like to do with people, and this is right in line with Scripture, do you realize that as you repent and put your trust in him and believe in him and his word, you yourself can be assured that he died for you. You can know that that blood is also for you. You don't have to worry about who all else that is. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish because of the blood of Christ. So, you know, let's just say what God says. It's plenty good enough. It's already so glorious. And like you said, when we realize by the grace of God that we're one of those people, it's you know, the remonstrants used to say that's what will make men proud. That's what makes men humble. When you realize that God sovereignly chose you from before the foundation of the world, that the Son of God laid down his life for you and for the church, I don't know what could be more humbling than that. I mean, that is the greatest blessing imaginable, that we, out of that fullness, get to live for him by his grace. It's just astonishing. Well, I've already gotten the signal by the clock and by my trusty partner, so we're going to have to actually quit. Really quickly, I think the toughest nuts we cracked already or dealt with already. Irresistible grace means God gets his man. You're not going to say to the Lord no, because the Lord is stronger than we are. And that's that. So his grace always has its desired effect. And that's a wonderful thing. You know, if you're sitting here as a believer, you know that, because you've experienced that. You might have resisted the gospel. You might have thought to reject the gospel. But when God gets a hold of you, you're done. You know, he's going to reel you in. And I just praise God for that. I really praise God for that. And the last one, perseverance of the saints. You know, I really don't like the way it's bandied about down here. Once saved, always saved. That's so, I don't know. It just, maybe it's just me, but it just seems so crass. You know, once saved, always saved. To me, it's like, none can pluck them out of my hand. That's what we're talking about. It's not my persevering. It's his preservation. The same one who died for me also holds me in life to the very end. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I never forsake the work of my own hands. That's what we're talking about. And that to me is much better than once saved, always saved. That sounds like some kind of insurance policy against failure. To me, it's like, no, he actively holds and protects and preserves and defends his people to the last. And really, the glory of God is all through that. How could he die for you and then somehow let you go? That would be more of an insult to the justice and holiness and to the sacrifice of Christ than anything we could imagine. So it has nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with his commitment to himself and what he's done. He that began the good work, Paul says in Philippians 1, will perform it to the day of Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful thing to know. Okay, we do need to stop. Let's pray together.